Good afternoon to you. What a magnificent psalm that is. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. The most aggressive, damaging and far-reaching question ever asked in the history of the human race is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Did God really say? That is what we may call the catastrophic interrogative. Those few Hebrew words in the Hebrew kick-started the tragic downward spiral, the consequences of which we are all experiencing and living with some 6 millennia later. Satan, in the guise of a snake, didn't make a positive claim. God didn't really say. Adam and Eve knew very well what God had said. Eve gave a very accurate report of God's words. The smart question simply suggests that that is not really what God meant. Satan was suggesting, I know that's what God said, but did he actually mean what you think he meant? The Apostle Paul was very aware of this. Writing to the Corinthians, he wrote, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And millennia later, that question is still being asked over the account of creation. Did God really mean that? We're told that the context is poetry, not history. The author's intention isn't a literal account of origins. We're told that the deeper meaning is found in the design of this chapter, what we may call the framework. So, a little knowledge of hermeneutics, how you understand the Bible, and all your problems trying to marry scientific evolution and the Genesis record will disappear at a stroke. You don't have to choose one or the other. Did God really say? And our purpose in this session is to examine the text of Genesis 1 and briefly, very briefly, into the first part of chapter 2. What does the text really say? How does the rest of Scripture understand it? And along the way, we'll touch on a few of the contrary views. But that isn't our main purpose right now. It is to understand what the book of Genesis and chapter 1 really says. So how are we going to approach this record of beginnings? Well, the fundamental evangelical principle of how we understand the Bible, which is what is known as hermeneutics, is very simply this. Scripture, correctly interpreted and applied, is our infallible and authoritative understanding in all things, whether the natural realm or the spiritual realm, understood correctly. And that will give us, as Ken has been talking about in the session before, our worldview, how we understand the world. And the reason for this, the reason we go to the Scripture and understand that, is because Scripture as a revelation from God and the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in that Scripture are uniquely, that means only, uncontaminated by the fall. Everything you and I know, everything else, is contaminated, spoiled by the fall. The Scripture and Jesus Christ revealed through that Scripture is not. A second fundamental evangelical principle of hermeneutics is this. We must always allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So we'll begin by asking how the rest of the Bible understands Genesis 1. But first of all, why is Genesis so important? Well, of course, first of all, because it's a book about origins. Most of you will know that the word Genesis simply means beginnings. And here in these opening chapters, you have the origin of the self-revelation of God, of the universe, of life in all its forms, of the human race and its development, of marriage, sexuality, sin, salvation, language, government, culture, nations, geography, religion, salvation, and a whole lot more. It's all here in the book of Genesis, and much of that in chapter 1. There's no such thing as prehistory. There is no history before God's record in Genesis. This is God's revelation of origins. And a knowledge of origins takes us a long way towards our understanding of our destination. If you know where you've come from, you know where you're going, it'll be much easier to determine the route in between. There's a very simple formula for this. Origin plus destination equals route. And our society is in the moral maze it is because we have a very false doctrine of beginnings and we have a false doctrine of how it will all end. So we have a very muddled view of how we get from somewhere to nowhere. We can't fill in the middle because we have no idea where we came from. We believe we're nothing more than monkeys that came down from the trees and lost our tail. We will behave like that. And if we believe we're going into an oblivion, we will behave accordingly. It is a book of beginnings, and it's vital for that reason. Secondly, Genesis introduces us to the supernatural, and it introduces us to God himself. Genesis is not alone in the Bible in introducing us to the supernatural. Every one of the 66 books contain in our Bible contain accounts that do not square with a contemporary unbelieving scientific view. The first chapter in the Bible is supernatural, that is, beyond what we can necessarily observe in the natural world. Genesis 1 is a chapter of the miraculous, but so are our four Gospels and much else in the New Testament. The virgin conception of Christ, his miracles, his resurrection, his ascension. They're all equally beyond our observation, and unbelieving scientists are equally dismissive of each of those accounts. Why is it only Genesis 1 in which we allow pseudoscience to govern our interpretation of Scripture? More importantly, Scripture introduces us to God. It begins with the plain statement in the beginning, God. There are no proofs offered. It's a statement of fact. Unlike some creation accounts, there is no attempt to say where God came from. He is and always has been. And unlike others, the biblical record is clearly and categorically monotheistic. There is only one God. And there isn't a multiplicity of gods. The Egyptians had 2,000 of them. Israel alone believed in one God alone, though surrounded by nations that had many. One God above, not one God above all others, but one God to the exclusion of all others. And remember, Genesis introduces us to the kind of God he is, a sovereign God of the universe who stands alone with no competitor, no equal, a God at harmony with himself, pure, holy, powerful, all-wise, all-good, a moral God who gives dignity to the human race and has a clear rescue plan for planet Earth and its inhabitants. In the ancient world, the gods were amoral at best and immoral at worst. Often they had to be corrected by people, told them when they stepped out of line. Genesis introduces us to the beginnings, to supernatural, and to God. And how does the rest of Scripture understand Genesis chapter 1? Well, listen to Moses in Exodus 20 and verse 11. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. David in Psalm 148, he commanded and they were created. David again in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. And when you read Psalm 8, verses 3 through 7, you can imagine David having just read the account of Genesis chapter 1. It's so close to the original. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you mind of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the path of the sea. It's straight out of Genesis 1. He must have understood it and known it. And when you come to the New Testament, 165 passages of Genesis are referred to in the New Testament, and always as historical fact. Over 100 quotations or references to Genesis 1 to 11 in the New Testament. Jesus, as you know, refers to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife, and all as a historical fact. Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Where does that come from? Paul, Acts 15, the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Notice the Genesis order there, Genesis 1 order, the living God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. Paul again in Acts 17 at Athens, the God who made the world and everything in it. Paul writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, the first man, Adam, was of the dust of the earth. To the Colossians, by him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Again, writing to the Hebrews, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. Again in Hebrews, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. Peter writing in his second letter, long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And John in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 4, you created all things and by your will they exist and were created. Is it really possible to believe that these writers have anything less in mind than a literal understanding of Genesis chapter 1? Leopold, in his fine exposition of Genesis, comments this way. The account as it stands expects the impartial reader to accept it as entirely literal and historical. The use made of it in the rest of the sacred scriptures treats every part referred to as a sober fact, not as a fallacy picture. Faith in inspiration, as taught by the scripture, allows for no other possibility. Genesis, therefore, is a unique account. There is only one God. It's a straightforward account of the origins of the human relationships and the meaning of marriage. Compare it with the other accounts that are of creation, that people will tell you the Genesis account was taken from, and you'll see they are widely different. It's an ongoing account, and this to me is one of the most unique things about it. You see, all other creation accounts take us nowhere. They give some idea of how things started, and they come to an abrupt end, and that's the end of the story. The biblical account takes us forward. It takes us forward to the universal flood, telling us why there's a universal flood as a result of what we've already read. It takes us beyond a universal flood to a chosen nation. It takes us beyond that, well beyond that. In fact, the Genesis record takes us it all the way to Jesus Christ and to our own day. There is a magnificent and intriguing unfolding of God's plans for the human race running all through your Old Testament into the New. And it begins with that very simple promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The birth of Jesus Christ, remember, is set within the creation record. It's the result of Genesis 3:15. It's what God promised. And the creation is set within the record of the birth of Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 3. His genealogy is traced right back to where? Adam. The creation account is thus foundation to the whole history of the human race. So, an exposition of Genesis 1 and all the way through to chapter 2 and verse 7. 35 times in the 7 days of creation, the word God, Elohim, is used. And it's followed by a verb. He created, he said, he saw, he separated, he called, he made, he set, he blessed, he finished, he rested. That's our God in action. And because you may not have your Bible with you, I'm going to put the verses on the screen as we come to them. This is, after all, a Bible study. So you'll have them right up there on the screen. Day one, in the beginning. That is an absolute beginning, nothing earlier. In the Hebrew text, there is no article before the noun here. It's a proper noun, at beginning, or if you prefer, at first, nothing beforehand. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we know as the Septuagint, uses exactly the same word in John chapter 1 and verse 1 to refer to Christ, in the beginning. It's the same word that's used. In the beginning was the Word. There was nothing before Jesus Christ and nothing before Genesis beginning either. And then we are told God created. Now in the form that is used here, the Hebrew word bara is never used of human activity, only ever of God. In the form it's used here, for any Hebrews among you, it's the kal form that's used here. And the word bara need not imply ex nihilo, from nothing. But remember Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Again, it's not hard to hear Genesis chapter 1 in Hebrews 11 and verse 3. That word bara, the Hebrew word created there, is used of God's covenant with his people in Exodus 34 and of his new creation in Isaiah chapter 65. It's something brand new. Now, some people, guard on this, watch it, some people change the vowels of the Hebrew word to read when God began to create, and that allows them to fit some pre-existent matter in somewhere, which they need to allow for long ages. But I have to simply say that this changes a very simple sentence into a complex one, and nothing in the passage or the words allows for this. Oh, and by the way, when it talks about the heavens and the earth, there is no single word for universe in the Hebrew, and therefore that's the way it describes everything, the universe, above and below. Now, the word God, as many of you will know, is a plural word, Elohim. It has no singular. When it's used of the false gods, it takes a plural pronoun or a plural verb, but significantly when it's used of Israel's God, it always takes a single pronoun or a single verb. Is the Trinity here? Well, not explicitly, but implicitly. And later on in verse 26, let us, some, see the Trinity there. That need not concern us this evening. It's not the most important part of what we're seeking to do. Which brings us to verse 2. The focus now turns to the earth. It was formless and empty, and darkness was over the deep. Now, some take this to refer to some pre-existing planet Earth, and that allows them millions of years of evolution, or even the time when, as some suppose, Satan fell and blasted the earth that God had made. But I put this to you. The words formless and empty and darkness is a very strange way to describe millions of years of evolutionary progress in of all the rich diversity of the natural world. You'd hardly describe it as formless and empty and darkness. The text doesn't say it became formless and empty, but it was formless and empty. The words actually preclude life of any kind. Now, you say, what was it like, this formless and empty and darkness world? Well, it follows verse 1. So whatever it was, God made it like that. Maybe it was similar to some of the empty and dark planets in space that we know of today, on which no life can really exist. Who knows? But what we do know is the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, the Holy Spirit waiting for orders. Now, the word ruach here can simply be spirit or wind. It has a variety of uses. But here it's the Holy Spirit active in creation. And the hovering must have been an intense involvement preparing all the natural physical laws that would later control the final creation. And here are the first recorded words of God. Let there be light. Just two words in the Hebrew, and they're a strong imperative. Literally, become light or be light. That's all. God's creation is not by manipulation, but declaration. This is the omnipotent voice of the triune God. It's an order. He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Psalm 33 and verse 9. Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, is active in creation. Through him, Christ, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And Colossians 1:16, by him, Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And in his miracles, remember, recorded in the four Gospels, he spoke with the same unchallengeable authority. It was exactly the same voice that stilled the storm, healed the sick, and raised the dead. So why not the voice that commanded and all things came into being? Here's a command that must and was obeyed. But what is this light that we read about? It has to be a reflection of the splendor of God himself, because as yet there is no natural light of the sun. It's the outshining of God's character. That's the meaning of the word glory in John chapter 1 and verse 14. Whenever you come across that word glory in your Bible, forget halos and halogen bulbs and bright lights and Shekinah clouds. Think of the word value, because that's what the word means, glory. The word doxa is value, the weight, the value, the character of something, the glory of it. The Word became flesh, John 1:14, and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you remember when Moses went up into the mountain and came down after 40 days in the presence of God, we are told his face shone. He didn't know that, but everybody hid from him. So they put a veil over his face and it gradually faded. Now, that was a reflected glory, the glory of God reflected. When we read of the glory in Christ, it is not a reflected glory, it is the outshining glory. He is the glory of God. He doesn't reflect it. He is the glory of God. And that's what we have here. Now, to worry about light before the creation of the sun assumes that there can be no light without the sun. And that's a bit dumb for any Christian to believe, isn't it? There'll be no need for the sun in the new heavens and the new earth, according to Revelation 21 and 22. God lives in light because he lives in unapproachable light. The natural sun is a pale reflection of the glory of our God. And listen, it is precisely because men conclude that there can be no light without the sun that God deliberately called for light before he created the sun. He is declaring, I am the source of all light. I give the sun its light. I'll create the sun, and that will be your light on earth. But before them, I am your light. And at the same time, of course, it condemns sun worship, which was so loved in the ancient world and in our modern day as well. And God separated the light from darkness. Why was it necessary to state this if each day is nothing more than an aeon of time? Verse 4. Note the repetition of that little word, and. Now, that is far more significant than we normally assume for such a tiny conjunction. It's a single letter in the Hebrew. Think of it like a walking stick, a stick with a bent top, and then you've got the idea of what it looks like. It's known as the vowel consecutive. It's a typical mark of Hebrew prose as opposed to poetry, and it refers to sequence, hence it's called consecutive. In other words, first this and then that. It's very similar, I believe, to a word that Mark uses over 40 times in his New Testament gospel. There he uses the Greek word euthus, which means immediately or then. It's another mark of historical writing. When Mark is writing and he says euthus, immediately or then, he's saying this happened, then that happened. And our little stick with a bent top, while consecutive, actually is saying the same thing. This while consecutive occurs no fewer than 51 times in Genesis 1. And it is a very strong argument for the whole chapter being recorded as history. It's one significant reason why almost all Hebrew scholars take Genesis 1 as intended history. James Barr, a Hebrew scholar and liberal theologian, in a widely publicized response to David Watson, concluded this: "So far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 to 11 intended to convey to the readers the idea that creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience." Of course, that leaves them to say, of course, it's nonsense, isn't it? But at least they acknowledge that that is how the Hebrew is written. And I want to emphasize this. The ethos, the type of writing you have in Hebrew in Genesis 1 is historic and no other way. That's very important to understand, because people will tell you that it isn't. It has a different genre, they'll tell you. It's not historic writing. It is. And that little stick with a curly top is one way that tells you that. Day 5. Day and night are now named. Now, you slip over that quite quickly and think, so what? They've got to have a name, haven't they? Well, in the mind of the ancient world, naming gave them a reality, a being. To obliterate a name on an inscription was to deny someone's very existence. The ancient world was often doing this. Here you have a king list, an Egyptian king list, in which the name of 4 Egyptian pharaohs, beginning with Akhenaten the fourth, and right up, including Tutankhamun, actually, have been obliterated because of a heresy they perpetrated. Well, they didn't all. The first one did, and they all suffered for it. Never mind the heresy. His name is missed out. And the Romans did the same. Caligula, one of the cruelest of emperors, excised the name of his wife and his brother because he murdered them. And they're actually scored out, chiseled out. No name, no existence. So there's a significance in the reason why God, and then later Adam, named the animals, to give them reality. These things really existed. And the ancient world would say so. We know. They're real because they have a name. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Don't worry, the days get faster as we go along. Now, the creation of days is deliberate, and a new day begins at sunrise. God is establishing a pattern of days and weeks for the whole human race. Why must this little word, yom, day, be 24 hours? Now, the word can be used, of course, for a longer period of time. As a matter of fact, it can be used for a shorter period of time as well. In this very passage, it refers to daylight hours, day and night, the light bit, the dark bit. So day can also be used as a shorter period of time. But when yom is used with a number, as it is almost 360 times outside of Genesis 1, it always refers to a literal 24-hour period. And anyway, why mention evening and morning if it's not emphasizing a real day? The phrase never anywhere else occurs, used of a long period of time. Each day is numbered to set a weekly pattern. And Moses understood this. He understood 6 creating days as literal, giving us the Sabbath day on the fourth. There is only one reason to change the obvious meaning of that little word, yom, and that is to accommodate evolutionary geology. There is no other reason. 2 Old Testament scholars have this comment on the idea of day being long ages, Leupold being one of them, Skinner being the other. Leupold says, reputable dictionaries know nothing of this notion. And Skinner in the International Christian Critical Commentary says, it is exegetically indefensible and opposed to the plain sense of the passage, and it has no warrant in Hebrew usage. We don't need anyway to find a problem in the order of evening and morning. You ever bothered about that? Probably not, but you will after this. It means simply that evening came, and by the morning the first day was complete. And if you think about it, that's exactly how we have our 24-hour clock. Evening arrives, but the day isn't closed until 2400 hours. 1 minute after 2400 hours, you're in the new morning. Evening, morning, a new day gone. Only now is the previous day ended. In other words, only on the first stroke of the new morning have we completed the previous day. Evening, morning. It's quite simple, isn't it? Dr. John Currid, in his superb summary of this first day in his commentary on Genesis, says this. He says, these are the plain statements that refute much of today's false teaching. Firstly, they deny atheism, for the one true God created everything. Secondly, they deny pantheism, the belief that a God is in all things and all people, for God is transcendent above and beyond creation. Thirdly, they deny polytheism, for only one God made the universe. Fourthly, they deny humanism, for God and not man is on the throne of the universe. And fifthly, they deny evolution, because man did not develop from the primordial soup, but he was specially created by the one true God. And frankly, he goes on, that is why there is meaning in life. That is why those who believe in God can say that our chief reason for existence is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. If this God is the creator, then we are to live for his glory. As the Apostle John declares, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Day 2, Genesis 1, 6 to 8. Verse 6, we read of the expanse or the firmament. The waters above and below the firmament imply a separation between the oceans and the rivers and the canopy of water vapor above the earth. In verse 8, this expanse is called the sky. This is our atmosphere providing our oxygen. Before the separation, the waters of the seas and the water canopy around the earth would mean a dense fog, like a cloud above the waters. And now God sets our atmosphere, the sky, in place to allow for oxygen and the penetration of light. Incidentally, the creation of clouds as the means of water in the earth is part of God's incredible design, and I may say, his gracious and merciful design. Did you know that one large storm cloud can hold as much as 100,000 tons of water, which means that 2.5 centimeters or 1 inch of rain would deposit 100 tons on an acre of ground. Aren't you glad that God designed precipitation to fall in little raindrops? Otherwise, you'd need a lot more than umbrellas to protect you from 100,000 tons of water. Verse 7, and it was so. I like that. Just so. Ultimately, God's command must and will be obeyed. This phrase is repeated every day hereon. And it was so. Creation is not yet pronounced good, you'll notice, because it's incomplete. The expanse above was not yet filled with the sun, moon, and stars and planets, and it's not ready for life as we know it. Day 3. Now we have the earth, literally the dry. Not always, made ready for habitation. The sky, the dry land, and the sea. And God sets the boundaries. Jeremiah 5:22, I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it. Ultimately, and you're thinking of recent times when the great tsunamis and other great waves have crossed it, but they roll back. They roll back. It's perfectly possible that some geological formations were laid down at this very time, since the upward movement of dry land and the receding of water would have been massive at this time, possibly even greater than the aftermath of the universal flood in the time of Noah, recorded in chapters 6 to 8. And God created vegetation on this day, note, before the sun, precisely to show that life ultimately does not depend upon the sun. There will be life in the new creation, where God himself will be the light. And now at once God fills the earth with flora. Let the land produce vegetation. Now, God is now, notice, using the earth that he's made to bring forth plant and tree life. Notice that whilst God used the earth he'd created as the medium for the growth of the vegetation, the miracle is that at the word of God, not only grasses and herbs and shrubs and trees sprang out of the earth, but each was ready for the formation of blossom and the bearing of fruit and seeds. The old argument, which came first, the tree or the seeds, is answered very simply. God created the trees. May also answer the chicken and egg thing as well. Without the necessity of waiting for years of natural growth under the influence of sunshine and rain, they were the work of divine omnipotence. The herbs here would refer to all kinds of grain and vegetables. But then the second phrase, according to their various kinds, which we've already been talking about this afternoon, occurs 10 times in this chapter, and it's very deliberate. It separates different kinds and implies self-reproduction. Notice the phrase, plants bearing seed according to their kinds. All the information is in their seed for their kind, each to its kind. Each kind of plant or tree has within it its own ability to recreate itself, and it can produce subspecies through adaptation and mutation, though, as we've heard, that is always running down, not up. But it can't jump the boundary. A lettuce can't become a carrot. An oak can't become a sycamore. And now, for the first time, God says it was good. This is not his assessment for his benefit, but for ours. It wasn't an experiment. It's not like a craftsman who stands back and says, "That'll do." Everything God did was the best. All is good. An orderly preparation can now be seen: sky, earth, seas. But it's still not quite ready for the two great guests who will be brought onto this planet. Some things, even before then, are still missing. Now, Genesis 2 and verse 5, if we may slip forward for a moment, are used by some to show that Genesis 1 and 2 are separate and inconsistent accounts of creation, and by others that neither chapter is intended as a literal chronology of creation. In other words, chapter 1 verse 11 refers to the creation of vegetation on day 3, but when you come to chapter 2 and verse 5, it implies that there's no plant or shrub before the creation of man. Well, let me answer that last point. The two forms of vegetation mentioned in 2 verse 5 are specifically shrubs of the field and plants of the field. And the phrase "of the field" refers to arable ground that can be tilled. Some vegetation was not yet made because it specifically required Adam's care. Significantly, in chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 and verse 15, it refers to vegetation in the special garden that Adam would till and look after. So he made some of the vegetation in two parts: that which would grow wild, that which needed the tilled field to take care of it for man's help. Day 4, Genesis 1, 14 to 19. "Let there be lights." Now God creates the great lights of heaven so that the one source of light, God himself, will be replaced by many sources. Unlike all the religions of the ancient Near East, significantly, these lights are not to be worshipped, Deuteronomy 4:19. They're functional, but they're inanimate. Simply two great lights. Unlike the Egyptians and the ancient Near East creation stories, the stars and planets are not gods. There's only one God. And three times we are told that God set them in the expanse of the sky. Well, there's plenty of room out there, as everyone knows. But notice the strict accuracy that the sun is greater, larger than the moon, and both rule. They establish the boundaries of day and night. And he also made the stars. Yes, all of them. Most astronomers will put the number of stars in the Milky Way galaxy, and the Milky Way galaxy is one small part of what is known space, and known space is probably less than 10% of possible unknown space beyond our scope and grasp and almost imagination. So come back to this little tiny, tiny Milky Way galaxy. And some put it, the number of stars in the Milky Way galaxy, to 10 to the power of 11. And some astronomers, for good measure, double it. That's all. Or if you prefer to bring it down to something you can go out tonight and see, the beautiful red star Betelgeuse is 60,000 times the diameter of the Earth and is over 3,000 trillion miles away. And the psalmist wrote, "He determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit." Isaiah 147. If God is God, is anything too hard for him? Can there be any possibility with the omnipotent creator? Are the myriads of stars more difficult for him to create than the fishes in the sea? All this before he created the human race. And why? Because God wanted planet Earth to be ready for his soon-to-be-created guests. And in this sense, planet Earth is the center of the universe. In this sense, all the stars and planets are where they are for us. Because God says, let them serve as signs. Now that phrase stands on its own. In what sense are the stars and planets signs? Well, the perfect, reliable, and consistent cosmic order is one of the greatest wonders of the universe and a sign of the wise creator. Go get Stuart Burgess's book. It's on there. I've seen it by Day One Publications, and he made the stars also. We're often able to establish exact dates BC because of the ancients recorded it by planetary observation. People often say to us, how can you say something is BC? And even more accurately, a month or a day BC. How do you know? And the answer is because the ancients understood that you could read a great deal from the stars above and the planets. It's possible to date the first capture of Jerusalem by Babylon, recorded in 2 Chronicles 36, and recorded on this Babylonian clay tablet, known as the Babylonian Chronicles, as the 16th of March, 597 precisely, by Accurist. Why? Because they use planetary observations. We know the very birth date of Alexander the Great. Why? Because actually they knew of the existence of Halley's Comet. Oh, they didn't call it Halley's Comet, but that's what it was. And by recording precisely where it was, we know exactly when he was born. They are used for signs. God has given them for that purpose. Trustworthy planetary movements are arguably one of the most incredible marks of design. They're not signs for individual omens, and God has made this very clear in his prohibitions in Deuteronomy 18. Correctly understood, astronomy is God-honoring. Astrology is a lie of Satan. Once more, notice the divine approval at the close of day. God saw that it was good. And who can argue against that? If the stars came out only once a year, you and I would stay up for hours and hours on end and prepare ourselves just to see this wonderful gift of God. But he gives it to us every night so that we can find out where we are if we want to. You have clever ways of doing it today. We still need the planetary movements. Day 5, Genesis 1, 20 to 23. Earth is not quite ready for God's great guests. With inanimate creation complete, the birds and fish are now added. God's prodigal provision. I like the English Standard Version, let the waters swarm with swarms. It's an excellent translation because the Hebrew word is simply repeated in a different form. And one translation has teams of shoals. That's good. There are lots of them. Verses 20 and 21. Now the words living creatures is introduced. For the first time, the word nephesh, living, is used. The word can have a broad range of meanings, but here it refers to animated life as opposed to vegetation. And for this reason, death isn't properly used of vegetation. No one seriously suggests that munching a lettuce or enjoying a watermelon causes either pain or death to the salad. And look, a tree doesn't really die in the autumn. A few leaves drop off, but that tree is well alive, just going to bed for a while. And God created the great creatures of the sea. They can be great snakes or reptiles or any great creatures, and this, of course, would include the dinosaurs we've heard about and you can read about. Unlike the vegetation, they can be commanded to be fruitful. I like Job, the comment in Job 12, ask the animals and they'll teach you, or the birds of the air and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of all these does not know the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of every mankind. At the end of 5 days, everything was still good. So the animal kingdom could not have been red in tooth and claw, as we now know it to be. Day 6, Genesis 1, 24 to 31. We're nearing the climax of creation. First the insects and animals. Notice the livestock, see it there? Domesticated animals, the BMR, creeping things, the small animals, the beasts, the free animals, not yet wild as we use the word. And God says, let the earth bring forth. God created them from the ground. These were not ex nihilo. God is using his own creation to create. And then comes the grand finale of creation. Now, all that follows is completely different from every previous act of creation. It's introduced not with the command, what we call a jussif, but an exclamation of personal intent, a cohortative. Uniquely, and of vital significance, the human race is created in the image and likeness of God. It should be obvious from the text that there is no hint of the human race developing or evolving from pre-created animals, as most theistic evolutionists believe. Only the man and woman were created as a single pair. For all else, the Creator is glorified by the multitudes that he created. And even if we allow this passage to be poetry of what really happened, you must admit it's a very odd way of describing God breathing life into a pre-evolved hominoid. There's no hint of it here in 2:7. Why didn't God simply tell us plainly that he took one of his creatures and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, instead of confusing us with this phrase, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground? The only answer is, this is the way he did it. Go get back to 2:7 for a moment. God doesn't create bara, but forms or fashions. The word is yasa, Adam from the dust. It's actually the word that's used of the potter working at the wheel, where the potter molds with very great care. You'll find it in Jeremiah 18 and verses 2 through 4. But why was so exalted a creation formed from a lump of earth? Precisely so that we will always be aware that the human race is at the same time both frail and weak and earthly, and yet made in the image and likeness of God. The purpose is to bring human pride down to earth, literally. And so Paul says, the first man was of the dust of the earth, 1 Corinthians 15. However, whereas the earth brought forth the vegetation and animals by the command of God, it was the personal attention of the Creator that brought forth man and later woman into being. The animals are living creatures. And compare chapter 7 and verse 22 of Genesis, everything that has the breath of life in its nostrils. Now, the word breath here, nephesh, or principle of life, has many meanings. And it's also used of Adam in chapter 2 and verse 7. But in this case, the breath of life is much more than merely the oxygen of life. It's that spiritual awareness that is given to all. It's that which, as Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 tells us, makes us aware of eternity and of God. It's this that makes us truly human. In Isaiah 57 and verse 16, the spirit of man and the breath are paralleled. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. An obvious reference to chapter 2 and verse 7. You see, the Creator wants us to know that the human race is not and never was an animal, but was fashioned uniquely in the image and likeness of God. This is a brand new act of creation, like all the others were brand new. Although there are similarities between the animals and man, this breathing into man is said of nothing else. Note the expression in chapter 7:22, everything that has the breath of life in its nostrils is not quite the same as that as here. That refers only to animals that breathe as opposed to fish and vegetation. Back here in 1:27, it's a repetition and a solemn and joyful poem of human dignity. It marks out the uniqueness of the human race, distinguishing it from every part of the animal kingdom. The word image, selem, refers to something cut from an object that has the likeness of the original. It's not the original, but it's very like the original. It was later used of a statue that resembled the king. The human race is in some ways wholly unlike the animals and resembles the Creator. The words in our likeness is an example of Hebrew parallelism underscoring the word image. You don't have to make a distinction between the two. Man is not only made by God, but modeled, fashioned on God. It's this that marks the human race from animal kingdom. We're not a higher order of animals, simply a lower order of angels. The image and likeness includes our awareness of God, eternity in our heart and mind, knowledge of accountability, our expectation and preparation for death. There's no evidence that animals prepare for death like the human race does. This God consciousness, this self-consciousness is unique to the human race and is incidentally one reason why we can be embarrassed. Mark Twain said, slightly inaccurately, man is the only animal who blushes and the only one who needs to. We have moral consciousness, that's why we can blush. The image and likeness included Adam's intelligence. His IQ would be perfect, whatever that is, but it was slowly lost. The high intelligence of Adam will explain the incredible engineering and architecture of the ancient world. I don't know whether Neil is here. Have you got the Genius of Ancient Man around on the book table?
No.
You haven't? Then I won't mention it. All right. But this is why we have examples of the incredible engineering of the ancient world. Beyond our nobody today knows how the pyramids were made. Nobody knows. Intelligence has gone down. We've made up for it in other ways. But the IQ of Adam and Eve must have been very high. The image and likeness wasn't physical in the sense that the Mormons understand it, God with flesh and blood and bones. But God does hear and see and feel, so our eyes, ears, and heart are a reflection of the greater reality of God. But more importantly, only the Judeo-Christian worldview can understand why from conception to the grave, human life has value and dignity. There is no Hebrew word for fetus. Hebrew can boast richly of 8 words, from the child in the womb to the young man breaking free. He's called a na'ah. But the child in the womb and the newborn child is a yeleth, and I think that's quite appropriate for us in English, isn't it? 8 words all the way through. But the child in the womb is exactly the same. The child just conceived is the same as the child just born. The Greek has a similar word, brephos. There's no such thing as a fetus in God's mind, so it should not be in the Christian's vocabulary either. And male and female is a deliberate act of God's creation. God's ordered plan for marriage is one man with one woman, and no government legislation can change God's arrangement. But listen, evolution can never explain, and to my small mind, this is the one great thing I can't understand. There's lots of others, but this is the biggest. Evolution can never explain how or why the two distinct but interdependent sexes evolved. By evolutionary definition, since each without the other is a dead end, whatever it evolved from, hominids must have been self-reproducing at first, right? So why on earth did evolution complicate things and limit its productivity by evolving into a woman that eventually became essential to the survival of the species? No form of evolution can adequately explain that, which leads me to suggest that actually earthworms as hermaphrodites are more advanced in the evolutionary scale than we are. They don't need each other. At the fall, the image was not lost. It was defaced. Satan's graffiti was written all over it. New birth begins the restoration. Ephesians 2, verse 24, and Colossians 3, verse 10, and the new heavens and the new earth will restore it fully. Now, we are God's representatives to rule the earth as he does, in justice and wisdom. As God is moral, so are we. This is where human morality comes from. Not a set of rules by society, not even through the law of God gave to Moses. The human race is moral because of creation. That's exactly why our society is in the moral maze I referred to earlier. Because we see ourselves only as highly developed animals. As God is just, so are we to be. As God is creative, so are we to be. The psalmist, I think, beautifully expresses it in Psalm 8. We are only a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned with glory and honor. But our society says, no, we're only a little higher than the animals. So we live like that. There are five imperatives in verse 28, if you look there. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over creation. Now the first imperative, be fruitful and multiply, was given to the fish, verse 22, and they certainly do. Now God speaks directly to the man and woman, and notice they're not learning language communication as evolution demands. They are created, I put to you, with a knowledge of speech. God did not grunt and point. He spoke. And they understood. The command to subdue and rule doesn't mean exploit and ruin. We are to be responsible rulers of planet Earth, all of it. Human, animal, vegetable, mineral, and this includes the discoveries of God's revelation in physics, chemistry, astronomy, mathematics, medicine, every form of science. This is God's science, and how we handle it. We are to be responsible. God is creator and landlord. We are the tenants, and the tenant should not trash what has been entrusted to him. That is not a green statement. It is a biblical statement. Verse 29 and 30. In ancient mythologies, the human race was created to provide food for the gods. How different is the creation account, where God provides food, delicious food, for the human race? And the implication, of course, is that at first the human race was to be vegetarian with a rich variety of and supply of all that was needed for a healthy life. Similarly, God specifically includes all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that live on the ground in this vegetarian diet. Not until the aftermath of the flood does God specifically open the door to a carnivorous diet, Genesis 9, verse 3. However, after the fall, animals were used for sacrifice, chapter 3, verse 21, and clothing, chapter 4, verse 24. Significantly, Isaiah looks forward to the new creation when the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, like it could at the beginning. That's how it was to start with. A word in the Hebrew commencing the second phrase in verse 31 is often omitted in our translations, and I think that's a shame. It is, and behold, hine. The word is intended to draw particular attention to what follows. It's kind of saying, stand back, look at the whole of creation. It's really good. And then what follows is God's declaration that everything wasn't simply good, it was very good. Some commentators call this the absolute superlative. That's not our assessment. It's what God himself said. It's not the best he could do, but the very best that could possibly be done because God did it. There was no hint of violence, pain, disease, suffering, death. And that has significant implications for the redemption won by Jesus Christ. If there was suffering and death before the fall, if they were not the result of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, but were part of the way God created or allowed his creation to evolve, why did Christ come to undo what God declared very good? As one writer has said, all that the fall in and disobedience of Adam and Eve did was to make bad things worse. Or let me put it another way. If Adam had not disobeyed God, would there still have been a world of violence, suffering, disease and death outside the garden that Christ needed to redeem? And if so, who was responsible for it being so cruel and deadly? Surely the atonement of Christ to redeem the fallen world from sin and death and suffering is the greatest argument possible against the possibility of death and sin and disease and suffering before the fall of Adam and Eve. Unlike all the previous 5 days, this creating day closes with the definite article. I like that. The sixth day. Maybe God is drawing attention to this as a very special final day of creating and the human race being the ultimate of God's creation. This is the best of all creating days. This is the day. Day seven. And it will be soon. Genesis chapter 2 is not an alternative or contradictory account of creation unless you want it to be. There are no chapter divisions in the Hebrew text. Let's understand that. They're a modern creation, relatively. So chapter 2, verse 1, carries straight on at the end of chapter 1. It's a natural summary of all that has gone before. Chapter 2 is about relationships. Adam to his creation and to his creator and to his creation. It assumes chapter 1 is well understood. There, God was center stage. Now, Adam and Eve are in focus. They're real people. Come on, there's no difference at all. One flows from the other. I never saw a problem when I first became a Christian until some theologians told me there was one. Critics who claim there is a significant difference between these two chapters are simply making assumptions without proof. Never be intimidated by vague theories presented as facts simply because they come from clever people. And the word thus translates that little letter wow. You know, the walking stick with a knobble on top? But here it's not consecutive. It's a form that's different. It implies consequence, conversive. Therefore, job done. On day seven, God had the satisfaction of knowing his work was complete, so he stopped. There was nothing more to be done. And the phrase God had finished or God ceased is from the verb from which our word Sabbath is derived. Clearly then, the establishment of the seventh day, ceasing from work, resting, is a creation ordinance. It didn't originate with God's covenant to Israel in Exodus 20. The Hebrew word for a week is that which is divided into seven. That's interesting. It appears Noah worked to a seven-day week. Check it out in Genesis 8, verses 10 and 12. Incidentally, there's nothing equivalent to a day of rest in any of the creation accounts of the ancient world. And when God blessed the seventh day, this is the only time God blessed a day. He was making it good and enjoyable. He made it holy, which means he set it apart. It's the first use of the word holy in your Bible. Notice there's no command at this time to keep the day holy. He didn't need to command it. God set it apart as such a lovely day for Adam and Eve that it was obvious that such a day would be delightful. This was the day when there was nothing more to be done. Who wouldn't gladly take advantage of such a day? It's only later, when the fall came in, that God had to command his people to keep it holy for their own sake. And the final phrase in verse 3 is a bit difficult in the Hebrew, but it's best translated, he ceased from all his creating. Three times the seventh day is repeated in three sentences. And in the Hebrew, each is composed of seven words. Maybe God is saying something special here. So as I close, what should be our response to all this? First, we must give honour to our sovereign Creator. Let's detract and take nothing from it. The psalmist did in Psalm 147. He determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Our worship should be humble and serious. We are created to praise. Our highest dignity is to worship God. Second, this whole creation is marked with the indelible dignity of God. It is his creation, and though marred by the fall and with the graffiti of Satan scrawled across it, we still hold it in trust to him who created it. So much beauty and order in this world that reflects the glory of God. It's not ours to do as we like with, but to care for it, and in particular, to care for the highest part of his creation. No, not the mountains, but people. Understanding God as creator provides a dignity for the oldest and the most feeble or disabled in our society, from conception to the grave. And that has huge moral implications that our modern society just cannot understand. Thirdly, our Bible is the same infallible voice that began everything, and his word here in the Bible is very good, for it is, according to the Apostle Paul, God breathed. The God who breathed out creation is the God who breathed out his infallible word. We cannot take it lightly. And fourth, consider the incredible humility of Christ. He who created all this made himself a little lower than the angels in order to raise us up to the dignity God always intended for us. He who created all things with his Father and the Holy Spirit, and whose powerful word, by whose powerful word all things hold together, humbled himself to become a man, allowed his creatures to manhandle him cruelly, despicably, so that he might, by himself alone, make the way by which we could be forgiven and restored to a true relationship to God. And finally, the same powerful word of God will create the new heavens and the new earth. Our God created all things, and by his word of command, he will bring it all to an end and recreate the heavens and the earth without decay and death, sorrow or suffering, and Christ will remain supreme for all eternity. Tell me, is that your expectation for the future? The assurance begins at the cross. There is just one book I would recommend, and it's not mine. It's this one. There are a few copies. I had to hunt for it, but go get it. It's highly recommended, Coming to Grips with Genesis, Biblical Authority in the Age of the Earth. I'm not pretending it's a light read, but it's a superb read. So much is summed up in here. It's priced here at £10, but Neil tells me it's part of a package if you want it to be. Go and ask him what the package is all about. But we won't end on books. I'll leave you with this. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Thank you for listening. You have a break time now. You can go and get something to eat, and you'll be back later to hear Ken Ham, and then ultimately for the evening, good lecturer and brother, Burgess, sorry. But go get his book. Stuart Burgess's book is on the table. There are two of his, actually, Design and one called He Made the Stars Also. Thank you.